As I thought about this series and I thought about worthy, this idea of worthy, one of the things I want for us as a church community is just to be inspired to worship Jesus for this next few weeks. Not just a few weeks, but these few weeks in particular as we consider the things that Revelation says. You know, I heard a stat recently that I looked up because I wondered if it was really true or not. And I thought I could prove it empirically from my own life, but I still had to see personally. And this is a stat that was verified by a psychological journal, and it's this. The average 4-year-old laughs 300 times a day, but the average 40-year-old laughs only 4 times a day. I was like, wow, that is super incriminating. You know, like evidently the older we get, the less we laughed. I guess there's a cynicality. Yes, I just made up that word, if you're wondering, that seems to come throughout the years. It makes us a little bit sadder, a little bit more sober about life. My son, Zach, told my wife and I the other day something that made me feel feedback. You ever felt feedback before? I felt this one personally. He looked at me and he said, man, I like it best when you laugh and when you smile. And I was like, does that mean I don't laugh and smile very often? I don't know what he meant by that, you know? And I was like, oh my gosh, you know, I know I'm kind of serious sometimes, but I felt it deep in my bones. It was like my son was sanctifying me in that very moment. But I thought of this stat, and I wonder if we don't laugh because we've lost the ability or the capacity as adults to be amazed, to feel amazement in some way, shape, or form. And I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, because I've watched my sermons and I've heard myself speak before, one of my favorite words in life is, it's amazing. I say it all the time. And if you've been here for any length of time, you've probably said that. I know I say it all the time. And the funny thing is, I'm not going to stop saying it. So just get used to me saying, it's amazing, all right? It's an amazing thing. It's hashtag amazing, all right? All those things I say. And because the thing is, like, as I read the Bible and as I jump into this idea of doing church together and as I just think about the Christian life, what else do I say? It's amazing. It's an amazing thing for us to think about the life that Christ gives to us. And I get to share the most amazing news each and every week. And so I'm trying to get you amazed as well, to be amazed at the right thing. And that right thing is to be amazed that you get to be a part of God's story because of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And now he invites you to walk with him in life and in death into life everlasting. It's amazing. Thank you. I saw a couple of you do it. It's amazing. It's amazing, friends. Revelation is completely consumed with the vision of the risen Jesus Christ. And for us to read this and catch a glimpse of this, we should have just this sense of awe and wonder as we think about the Lord's plans for the church, for us, for all eternity. Let's read together Revelation 1, verses 1 through 8, and see what the Lord's going to speak to us this morning. I'll have the words behind me on the screens as well if you didn't bring your Bible, but it says this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That's you. Do you catch that? Blessed are those who hear the words read aloud. That's what we're doing right now, and we're blessed. Happy is another way to translate that word blessed. We are happy because we get to hear these things. And blessed are those who keep these words as well. That's us, the church. Verse 4. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray together. Lord, would you give us a vision of the risen Christ this morning? As we pause this morning to think about these words, would you help us to be amazed? May I inspire worship somehow by your grace, and not just any kind of worship, but worship of the Son of God, who gave his life for us, who sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins and rose again unto new life, that we might have that life and share in that life everlasting. This morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and minds to comprehend what you'd have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. You might wonder why we spend our time in some ancient Near East apocalyptic literature going into the Easter season. It seems like Revelation is so often used to paint a really weird picture of Christianity, as if we're consumed by mysterious and crazy imagery that's in there that's hard to understand, but we give all our time to trying to figure it all out. Now, to be sure, there is some crazy and interesting imagery in the book of Revelation, things that are hard to understand, but that's the cool part of this book in many ways as well. It's why the writer John keeps using simile and metaphor in his description of things that he sees. In fact, as you read the book, the entire book, you see language like, it's like this, or it's comparative language to other things, because you know why? There's no language that can comprehend the things that he's seeing, so he has to bring up other things that we understand finitely to understand things that are infinite and things that are well beyond even our comprehension. In fact, I don't see in most of the book of Revelation a one-to-one correlation between some of the imagery that he uses. Like, locusts are not helicopters, okay? I'm just saying. You need to know that. It's really important. If you remember one thing, walk away with that one, okay? All right? This is true. I don't see one-to-one imagery in here. And we spend so much time trying to identify this imagery instead of catching the big idea of what this imagery is actually for. It's what God is doing, what God is going to do, and something that is in many ways too wonderful for human language. Moreover, I want you to understand something else about Revelation. It's not meant to be some mystical book full of secret writings that had hidden messages that only a few select Christians could understand. Overall, it was meant to be an encouragement to the church. Moreover, it was meant to be read out loud in the church, right? And the people were supposed to rejoice over it, to hear these words. There was ongoing persecution of Christians, and yet they were reminded as they read this book of the faithfulness of God and his sovereignty in working his plan in the world. This is a book that we've made frightening, though that was never its intent. It was meant to bring comfort to people. In fact, the sheer amount of worship material that comes from Revelation should point us to its joyful purpose. The book of Revelation is meant to humble us with a vision of the absolute sovereignty of God over history, the past, the present, and the future, and remind us that there is nothing outside of God's control. Every power, every good and evil power is subject to the rule of Jesus Christ. Even the first word of the book, the Revelation, as it's translated here from the Greek, is the Greek word apokalypsis, translated as the Revelation in verse 1:1. It sets the stage of the whole thing. It means an uncovering of something hidden, the making known of what we could not find out for ourselves. In other words, God is trying to reveal something to his people in the book of Revelation, not cover it all up. That's why we spend all our time rejoicing in the things we get in here and thanking the Lord that mysteries show up in our faith as well and the things that we don't quite understand. But I think most of all, if you pull anything out from the book of Revelation, you need to understand that it shows us the work of Christ for his church, to his church, and through his church to help us respond in utter amazement and worship. Like again, my big goal today is to help you feel something, to help you smile, to recognize God has a plan. Let me break this down for you briefly. Revelation 1:1-8 basically shows the fact that this book is actually not a book, it's a letter. It was written. It has this customary threefold opening that we see all throughout the letters in the Bible and the letters in the ancient Near East, very similar to what you see in the ancient Near Eastern language as well. They have the name of the writer, John, the name of the recipients, the seven churches in Asia, and greetings, which is the grace and peace. It looks very similar to other epistles that we see in the New Testament. Now, since there were more than seven churches in the province of Asia, we do know that he's probably using this number symbolically. He's writing to all of the churches in Asia. This number seven shows up many times in the Bible as a number of completeness. And so as he's bringing out these seven churches that he'll eventually write to in the next couple chapters, the hope of this is that we see ourselves or the church in these churches, that we might understand this is written to all churches. Really, I would say all churches for all time. And then we also see in this letter, is not only is it from John writing this letter, but there's something amazing about this. And he says this, and it's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and all these lists that he has. It's from Jesus Christ. What? a letter from Jesus? You got a letter from Jesus this morning, friends. That's pretty amazing to think about. Only a couple times in the New Testament does it show up in this same language where Jesus becomes the one who actually writes part of the letter as well. The writer takes that mode with Christ and writing a letter, human and divine, in an amazing way. It shows up in, I think, 2 John and a couple other places as well where you see that. But there's something cool about the book of Revelation where we understand the letter of Revelation, where we understand that it's written from Christ to our church. Now, what's the best letter you've ever received, I wonder? I hear if you live to be 100, you get to be a letter from the president that's actually signed by the president, which I guess, depending on who's president, might be really cool to you or really horrible to you. I'm not sure. I hear if you live in England, the queen does the same thing, and actually they sign it with their own names. And I don't know if that's true or not. I kind of looked it up this week, and there was conflicting reports, but I was like, man, that'd be pretty amazing to get that letter from the president or from the queen, but from Jesus, that's infinitely better, is it not? I mean, think about this letter that's written to us. And the cool thing is, it's not just from Jesus, but it describes Jesus in this as well. In that verse where it says, in verse 5, where it says it's from Jesus as well, it spends the next verse and a half to two verses explaining who Christ is. And it gives us this overwhelming picture of the glory of Christ. I have a 7-point sermon today. Are you ready? It'll go fast, faster than my Genesis sermons, I promise you, all right? And I know that there are other pastors in the area who are doing 7-point sermons as well. I hear they're really good. His name's Tom Regan. He's over at Imprint Bothell. I also know that 7 points can be discouraging when we get 3 hours in and we're only at point 2. So I'll do my best to get through these quickly this morning. But in Revelation 1, in verses 5 and 6, we get this picture of the Christ who wrote us a letter. And this is what I want to focus on today. Here's the 7 things. Number one, he's the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness. As you may know, the churches of Asia to which Revelation was written to were enduring sharp persecution for their faith. These people were hard-pressed, they were suffering, and many of them were discouraged because they were living for Christ in a very, very hostile world. Did you know that the Greek word for witness is the word martus, which is where we get the English word martyr from? So Jesus was the one who was the faithful witness, even unto his suffering, and as we know, martyrs suffer unto death. And we get Jesus described, the one who writes a letter to these people who are suffering, as the faithful witness. Man, there's a real cost to following Jesus, and people were learning this. But there's grace and peace for us in Christ, who himself is the faithful witness, faithful even unto death, and was the victor over death. We don't have a Savior who is unsympathetic to our sufferings. He also experienced suffering and was faithful until the very end. Now, we didn't read this verse, but according to verse 9 here in chapter 1, John identifies himself as a brother and partner in the tribulation for the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. So all two of the writers here, are writing to the church as partners in tribulation. We're all in this together. And we understand this, that we are people likewise that will know that we face tribulation and trials while we live on this earth. They're promised by Christ to each and every one of us. It's attested throughout Scripture that if we claim the name of Christ, if we trust in him for our salvation, that we will indeed face sufferings of various kind. And not just sufferings for pain or anything like that, but because you believe in Jesus, because you claim him as your own, the Bible gives us the indication that we will face sufferings, just like our faithful sufferer, our faithful witness did as well. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated for all nations for my name's sake. Christ's words pretty heavily there. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. All these scriptures, all these places in the New Testament remind us that we are people that are witnesses, but we are suffering witnesses as well. You may know that in the middle of the first century, Nero had been throwing Christians to lions. In AD 92, there's documented accounts that Domitian murdered 40,000 believers because they refused to make the claim, Dominus et Deus, that he was Lord and God. All they needed to do was go to the temple, these people did, grab a pinch of salt, toss it over their shoulders, and say that phrase, and they would be fine. They would be able to do that, everything. They would say that, and they would also say, Caesar Kyrios, which means Caesar is Lord. And if they did this, they would not be killed for their faith. But people stood up and said, I will not do that. Which is why one of the biggest phrases for Christianity in the scripture is Christos Kyrios, Christ is Lord. It's a slap in the face to human government and Roman Empire is what's going on here. Like, I'm going to be a faithful witness because I have a true faithful witness who has done this for me and on my behalf. Jesus claims exclusive rights to his people's hearts, and it becomes our confession, even unto death. And the unique thing is, unlike the Roman or earthly empires, which promise peace but deliver brutality and fear, the kingdom of God actually promises tribulation but delivers peace and confidence and eternal salvation to us who patiently endure. That's pretty amazing. The world's telling you can have peace, you can have confidence in life, but it delivers something very disappointing. But here is Christ's kingdom and the faithful witness who says, no, you can have trials and tribulation, but this is the worst you will ever have it on this side of eternity. Your best is yet to come in the kingdom of God when you experience my grace fully. Make no mistake about it. Your best life is not now, friends, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You have a faithful witness who shows you the real way. Number two, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead as well. The early Christians believed that Jesus had actually inaugurated the future event in the midst of history as being the one who resurrected from the dead. In fact, it's the preaching of the New Testament to preach Jesus Christ, him crucified and resurrected unto new life. Acts 4:2 became the first sermon, if you will, that proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, which not only did he die on our behalf, but he rose again. And Jesus being the firstborn here was the guarantee that all followers who die will be resurrected to new life as well. Hence that we have nothing to fear, even in death, because Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. And if he's the firstborn, we get to see how we get to raise from the dead in a similar way. That's amazing. The Apostle Paul said it this way, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man shall come also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 22. This week I received the bad news of a death of the father of someone in our church family again. Cancer. I hate cancer. I hate it. It seems to attack us as a church community. It seems to attack us as people. And to see the pain that that causes and the devastation that causes in families just makes me want to weep. We've all been touched with it in some way. Every single person in here has experienced the sting of death. And it is painful, is it not? And yet we get to celebrate that we have a Christ who is the firstborn from the dead. And he gets to be the one who shows us what we have on the other side of death. That we no longer have death to fear anymore. That in Jesus Christ, death is now dead. Jesus brought the death of death. That's amazing. It's the most amazing, hashtag amazing thing I can tell you this morning. Death has lost its true sting. And while it hurts for a while now, Christians have hope in the midst of death. For some of you are facing death right now in your families. And the greatest hope that we have in that is knowing that we have a Savior who defeated death on our behalf. And that is awesome. When you first read this firstborn idea, and the thing about this, you remember that there's this imagery that goes along with this. It's a picture we have, are supposed to have in our minds when we think of death, of this resurrection. Firstborn means given even the highest honor, that Jesus is the prototype, the one who did the whole thing for us. And we are to remember that in the face of death. And that is great hope. Number three, Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. The ruler of kings on earth. John has called us to remember that Jesus was himself the supremely faithful witness amongst suffering far greater than our own, that he was the firstborn from the dead, that not even the grave could hold him, and now he's also to be known as the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And he rose from the dead to show us how powerful he is. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, God has highly exalted him, Christ, and given him the name above every name, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow. Everyone recognizes him as the true King of Kings. This is great news for our modern life. I can't think of a more applicable passage for us today as we think about the fact that Jesus is our true King of Kings. The corruption and division in our broken political systems calls for better rule and better rulers, does it not? All over the world. I'm not talking America here. I'm talking all over the world, that there is depravity and sinfulness in all people, in all places, in all governments, in all administrations, and it calls something in our human soul is telling us, that's not right. There's a better way. And we all, of course, think we have the better way, and we can tell our administration how to do it. But here's the thing. We have a true ruler, a true King of Kings, who knows how to do it and will establish it in the future. I'm talking a complete remake of our broken system. This is where the demise of social structures that oppress people break down. When we think about the world and we see that happening, social structures that hurt people. Imagine a world without social classes, systemic racism, and people who only care about their own power and their own image. Can you imagine a king and an administration that would create a world that would be completely free of all those things? It's too much for my mind because I see how broken we are today, but here is the ruler of the kings on earth. He says, I know the kings of earth have created a mess for all of us. And by the way, we're all part of that mess and we've all stepped in it together, if you will. But I have the true King of Kings. I am the true King of Kings and I am coming and I will create a new rule. And in that rule, there will be justice and equality. There will be no more pain. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no more death. This is the picture of Jesus Christ that we have. Revelation reminds us that no injustice will last forever. When Jesus rules, he will rule completely. Nothing more that we see of broken cisterns anymore. Number four, Jesus is not only the ruler, but he's him who loves us. Him who loves us. I love how John puts these two, or maybe Jesus does since he wrote this letter. He puts them together. He's not only the all-powerful, sovereign, controlling one who is going to remake all the broken systems in the world. He's also him who loves us. Us, you and me. This is one of our greatest hopes. Do you know why I think it's so difficult for us to understand this? I think at some level, all of us can get that Jesus is the ruler, that a God is powerful, that God is going to remake all things. But I think most of us in here struggle with the fact that he also loves you in your mess, in your sin, in your brokenness. He loves you. Not the future idealized version of you, not the perfect version of you that's going to come one day at the resurrection, your resurrection, which I don't know how that's going to work. There's something amazing. I can't imagine not struggling with sin anymore. Can you imagine how beautiful that will be? Like, it blows my mind. I can't even think about how that will be. But Jesus doesn't promise us he loves us just then. He promises that he loves us now. He loves us now. And to me, this is so mind-boggling. We don't see true love in humanity this way. I think it's hard for us to understand the dichotomy of a God with ultimate power and yet unceasing love. The reason why is because we say things like absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, right? So we think of that. How can someone who has all power really be that loving? It's because God's love is so out of our own experience. One of my favorite singer-songwriters, we're going to sing one of his songs in a few minutes here, is named Andrew Peterson. I love Andrew Peterson. It's not just because he's Swedish like me. I love Andrew Peterson, all right? He writes in one of his songs, all of my life I've held on to this fear. It's the fear that our fall one too many times. It's the fear that his love is no better than mine. It's the fear that his, we equate God's love with our own love and the capacity that we have to love. And it breaks down at some point there because his capacity to love is so enduringly more than ours ever will be. He goes on and he says, he tells me just as I am, just as I was, just as I will be. He loves me. He does. He showed me the day that he shed his own blood. He loves me. Oh, he loves me. He loves me. He does. The greatest news is that he is not only absolutely powerful, he's absolutely loving for you. Romans 5 gives us this reminder. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5. If you're having a bad day, you're questioning God's love for you, go read Romans 5. Read it until you believe it. Read it until you understand it and you go, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. The Bible promises in Romans chapter 5 that God pours his love into our hearts by his Spirit. He gives us this gift of love when we are so struggling in our own lives. He's not just powerful. He's absolutely loving. And in that love, he does number 5. He frees us from our sins by his blood. He frees us from our sins. And you've heard this said before. God loves us, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. That's true. I like little cliches. They remind me of things. So therefore, we think of that in this moment as well. But the Bible tells us that he's all-powerful, all-loving, and in those things, he frees us from our sins by his blood. Friends, I was thinking this week, sin is so powerful. It's so powerful. And unfortunately, most of us are blind to see how much it ensnares our lives. Some of us know. Some of us get it. We understand it. We can actually name our sin. We can think through the sin we're struggling with. We can think through the sin we've struggled with for years and years and years, and we can just say, I can't get past this thing. Some of us are so blinded by our own sins, we don't even see them. And we need other people sometimes to give us feedback about those things, to understand even those things in our life. But sin so easily ensnares us. It's so powerful. But here's the thing. I would ask you to think about this. Like, even just right now, don't say it out loud because that would get really awkward, but what sin do you struggle with, all right? I mean, we could do it out loud because there should be no ashamedness in here walking together with Christ and be able to share those things. Just be like, this is something I'm wrestling with. This is something that the Lord is working on me. And there's something about even just speaking it out loud, which brings freedom for our lives as well. And that's why we push groups so much around here. And so you don't stand up in church and say to 120 other people, I struggle with lust. Let me tell you all about it, right? But you do that in the context of your own lives together in a small group. And it brings freedom for you. Because sin entangles, it ensnares our heart, it makes us captive, and we can't get free from it. But here's the thing, Jesus can free us from it, is what the Bible says. Can you imagine being free from that thing that's been holding you for all these years? Instead of being captive to your own works, you're given freedom. What is that sin for you? Is it lust? Is it anger? Is it fear of man? What is that selfishness in you? What is that sin that you feel so easily entrapped by? The Bible tells us all about Jesus, the all-powerful, all-loving, faithful witness, and the one who can free us from our sins by his blood. You know how that starts, friends? It starts by coming to the cross this morning to remember Jesus Christ crucified and to say to the Lord, Lord, I need your help to not be ensnared by sin anymore. And I come before you. And this morning, if you feel trapped and ensnared by sin, you can have freedom in Christ. You can come to the cross and say, Lord, I don't understand everything about Christianity. I don't even understand Revelation. I don't know what this guy's talking about half the time, but here's the thing. I can come before you and say, Lord, I need to be free from my sin and my shame. And God will answer that prayer through the work of Christ. And as you come this morning, I would tell you to come in repentance and faith. Tell the Lord, I'm so sorry. I want to turn away from that sin that's easily entangling me. And I want to follow you now. And I want to trust in you and put my faith in you. Because he's freed us by his blood from our sins. Number 6, he's made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. So he's all powerful. He's loving. He's freed us from his sins. He's a faithful witness. And all of this was for a purpose, the purpose to make us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. Citing and alluding to the Old Testament, surely here, as there's so much Old Testament allusion in the book of Revelation. If you really want to understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand the Old Testament, not the future. It's just so many quotes from the Old Testament, so many allusions. In fact, I've heard it said that there's more allusions in Revelation to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. And that's amazing to think about because it helps us make a context for it. But here in this moment, John explains that Christians redeemed by Christ's death and the resurrection are the true Israel of God, if you will, the true people of God, the true priests of God is what's happening here. That in Christ, we become a kingdom and priests, each one of us, the Father, our Father, Lord, through our Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably an allusion here to Exodus 19 and the priesthood that shows up in there, but it's not only that, but it's an allusion to 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. I just want to read that really quick because it's amazing. I didn't put this in my notes, but I want to read this for you for just a second because there's something amazing, this idea of 1 Peter and helping us understand how we have been given the right to be faithful, or to be priests, kingdom of priests. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, it says this, you yourselves are like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And then further down, it's a verse that many of us know by heart, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Kingdom of priests, he's made us this as his people. This whole point of this story of redemption and being faithful and the work of Christ on our behalf was to make us this way. And it's so cool for us to notice this. And you know what happens as we think about us being priests? Where did the priests minister in the Old Testament? It's not a trick question. They ministered in the temple. Did they not? In the tabernacle, in the temple. They ministered in the house of God. We'll call it that way. What's really amazing is there's symbolism. If we look at Revelation 1 again and skip down to verses 12 and 13, we notice something really interesting that happens here. If we are the kingdom of priests that God is creating, we see something happening in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." And then it goes on to describe the one like a son of man who was there. When John sees this character, we know it is Jesus Christ, who's standing amongst the seven golden lampstands, which I told you a few minutes ago were the churches in Asia. This is the picture of that. This is what's happening here. That Jesus here, the great high priest in the white robes that he's dressed in, the Bible describes, and we as his priests' underlings, if you will, are serving alongside of him. But here's the picture of Christ in the middle of the church walking amongst the seven lampstands. This verse is why I come to church. That Jesus is amongst the lampstands. That Imprint Church is one of those lampstands, which is amazing. Hashtag amazing. Yeah. I can't even think about this, how Jesus would walk amongst our church and be here with us. That we do show up for relationships because I love you and I'm grateful for you and I love the relationship we have with one another. But I also show up here on Sunday mornings because I know Christ is going to be here. He's in our midst right here. He's not an absentee father. He doesn't show up just when things are good. He is here. We need to remember that Jesus is not far away, not out of sight, not aloof, not hard to reach. He hasn't deserted us. He hasn't forgotten us. He promised, didn't he, that he's with us always to the very end of the age. In another place that I'm with you, I will never leave you or forsake you. Christ in the middle of the church, because we are a kingdom of priests and we serve a great high priest. Finally, 7. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This small description ends with worship. It ends with the author of Revelation describing and painting a picture for us to see of Christ, and ultimately it ends with him giving praise to Christ. John wants us to see that from the cradle to the cross to the empty tomb to the heavenly throne, that lives are changed by the gospel, that Christ is going to come again to judge the living and the dead, and so he begins to sing. Can you blame him? Can you blame him in this moment to just call out his heart before the Lord? To him who loved us, to him be glory forever. One of the major features of the book of Revelation is that it is full of song. There's songs all over this book. It's like reading a J.R.R. Tolkien novel. There's songs everywhere in this book, and it is so cool to read these songs. That Revelation becomes this picture of John in the throne room of God seeing all of this amazing stuff too hard and too wonderful to comprehend or even explain, and he breaks out in doxology all the time because he reminds himself, to him be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. And that's how John describes him. But right after this, Jesus stops and presses in at this part and says, thanks for the biography. I have an autobiography I want to add to end this little speech. And it comes in Revelation 1:8, and this is how I'll close this morning. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's so funny here because it's just been described in about the most comprehensive way I can imagine with these seven things that show up here in Revelation, which are pretty amazing if you're thinking about these with me. And then Jesus goes, oh, you forgot a couple. Let me tell you a little more about myself. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So what's going on here. I'm the one who is and who was and who is to come, and I am the Almighty. It's amazing how there's only a couple times that Jesus actually speaks in the book of Revelation. In both of those times, the other time shows up in Revelation 21, he also says there that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's this picture. It's funny how it's the beginning and end of the book to remind us that he is the beginning and end of everything. He is the first and the last. He always was and will always be, which is an amazing thing to think about as well. When Jesus, through John, speaks twice, he declares himself in this accomplishment of life, if you will, that we can experience, that he always is and always was and always will be. Like, you can't even describe me. You can't get there. It's amazing. And that last word he uses here is something pretty cool. He says, I am the Almighty. It's the last verse there in verse 8 when he says, I am the Almighty. I love this word. This is a word that's pantokrator. Can you say that with me? Pantokrator. All right, I have it up on the screens with me as well. Pantokrator, that's what it is right there. That's the Greek word. It's the always, most certainly, all-powerful ruler. I made up that definition, but it's very close to what it should be, all right? The always, at all times, most certainly, all-powerful ruler. This word doesn't show up before the Septuagint in the text at all. In fact, most theologians believe this was a made-up word for God. This was a made-up word to describe him because there was not enough words in the language at that time to describe who he was. And it becomes this common title for God in the book of Revelation. This title shows up more times than any other title in the scripture. The Almighty. Panto is the subject suffix meaning always, certainly. Krator comes from the word Kratos, which you've heard of before, I'm sure, because it's the proper name of a god in the ancient Near Eastern world, the brother of Nike, by the way. And strength and mighty and sovereignty and ruling is all that was characterized with this. So the all-powerful, again, how does it say it? The always, most certainly all-powerful ruler. What's so interesting is that there's a title that Caesar gave himself years later, which was autocrator, is what that title was. Auto means self, is what it means, and crator means the same as the above. In other words, he's the self-ruler, one who is unrestrained by superior. This is the title that Caesar gave himself. The difference? God didn't have to make himself a ruler. He already was. Always, since all time, he was the ruler. And that is the thing that we need to place our hearts and minds on this morning, that there will be so many broken systems, so many people out there we see that think they have power, but God's like, you have no idea. I've always been powerful. I've always been the one who was there, and I can do all of these things and accomplish all of these things. Not by forcing people's hands, but even in complete humility, he can do these things. He is the Almighty, the Pantokrator. That is so great. That is hashtag amazing. It's hashtag amazing. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. We get a chance this morning to respond to the Lord. I think for us, we have to be reminded of the picture of Christ each and every day. Because if we don't remember these things, we'll try to take things on in our own self, our own power, our own strength. We'll not remember that we're deeply loved by God. We'll not remember that he was our faithful witness as well. And when we're suffering and experiencing pain, we'll try to suffer and be strong and forget that we have a Savior who has suffered for us in our place and has given us more example of how to do that as well. And for us, this picture that we have today, this reminder of Christ who is coming soon to redeem his people, it's also the reminder here that there are people that are going to miss this picture entirely, and they're going to be judged because of that. Yes, there's judgment in the book of Revelation. If you don't know that, you haven't read Revelation yet. There's all kinds in there. Why? Because we need to respond to the Almighty, the Pantokrator, who loves us, who's the faithful witness, who's all these seven things in my seven-point sermon this morning. So this morning, let me make you feel something. Do you smile? Are you going to laugh at these things? Are you going to go back to the thing at the beginning? Are you just going to hear another message and be like, yeah, that's great. So glad for that. It's awesome. Or are you going to respond in worship this morning? The band's going to come up in just a second. We're going to sing some songs. And as we do this, we get a chance to actually tell the Lord, thank you for all these things, to be reminded of what's most important. And that's this moment here for you to respond to the Lord in faith. I told you a second ago, we're going to sing that song again, that Andrew Peterson song, that's kind of that call and response song. He is. And we're going to get a chance to do that together as well. And it's all mostly taken from the book of Revelation. And man, may you sing. May you sing loud. It's a good response to sing this morning. And as you sing, you can come forward and receive communion. There's tables in the front. There's gluten-free bread on each of the tables. You can take that bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. And you can also give. There's giving baskets on each of the tables. You can come and give as an act of worship, which is why we do it during our response time, as it is an act of worship. And you can pray as well. There's people who would be willing to pray for you here. They have prayer tags on as well. And if you need prayer for anything, just head to the back of the building, the auditorium here, and receive prayer for things. It doesn't have to be about the sermon. It could be just things going on in your life, and you can pray about that. But let me give you one final response this morning, and that is on Easter Sunday, we have some plans to do some baptisms here to celebrate together. If you have not been baptized yet, then bow your knee before the Panto Creator, okay? Turn your heart to him in faith and believe. This is a command of Jesus. My friend says it's the easiest command Jesus will ever give you, just to dunk yourself in water. All the rest are super tough. That one's the easy one, all right? And I know it's embarrassing. I know it's all, just make it happen, all right? And if you want to get baptized, you can take that connection card that you have and check on there, I'm interested in baptism. You can drop that at one of the baskets in the back, or in the baskets, the boxes in the back and the baskets in the front. All right, I've harped on you long enough. We're going to respond now in worship. We're going to experience Christ with us amongst one of the lampstands. Will you pray with me about these things? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Revelation. I love this book. I'm grateful to start it out this morning and to recognize your power, your love, your grace, all of those things, Lord, which to me are just too wonderful for words. And maybe that's the whole point of Revelation. We can't explain all these things. We don't know all these things, but we do know these descriptions of who you are. Christ has given us so much to hope for. And so, Lord, as we do take a minute here to respond to you, Lord, may you meet us in this place. May you draw us near you by faith, Lord. And may you help us to maybe take that next step this morning. Maybe that next step for us is to say yes to Christ, to follow with a heart that is willing to listen and to open ourselves up to what you would say. Maybe the step is to turn ourselves away from the sin that's been so easily entangling us. Maybe the next step is just to start singing because we're not used to it or it feels weird. May you help us to be worshipers this morning. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.